All right, last week we finally started, after all that preparation, the New Testament. We're studying the book of Luke and Acts, and we learned that it was written by a Gentile. Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke wrote the book of Luke. What else did he write?
Acts.
It's a two-volume work. That one didn't work too well, did it? It's like, who's in Grant's tomb, right? Okay. So we know that Luke wrote it. What was his occupation?
Doctor.
He was a doctor. We know he's a Gentile. And that it would have been a costly project to go ahead and write such a manuscript. And so he had a patron by the name of what? Theophilus, and he's the one that probably funded the writing of this book. And we know that he had other material in which he used as reference material, and one of the other Gospels was already written, and that was the book of Mark. Lucas wants to be an accurate historian, but he also wants to write so that Theophilus will know that what he's been taught is true. And he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good also to me to write in an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And he goes on and shows us that he's an accurate historian. He gives them a lot of facts so that they can go and check it out themselves. The first thing he says is that this takes place during the time when Herod is king of the Jews. And he decided to write his story beginning with the birth of John. It's the only account we have of the birth narrative. And he begins by an angel coming with an announcement. He introduces to us Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what do we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth?
They're old.
And what's the problem?
Barren.
They don't have any children. What's Zechariah's occupation?
Priest.
He's a priest. And that just didn't make sense because according to what Luke tells us, he was righteous. That meant he was following the Lord in everything, and children were considered God's blessings. And so here we find that they are an older couple without any children, and yet they're following the Lord. And that sets us up in the story to think about Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel, because they were also in that same position, and God then did wonderful things in their life. So Zechariah was able to go to the temple. He was one of 24 courses of priests, and when he arrived there by lot, he was chosen. What was his position? What did he get to do that time? Burn the incense. So once in a lifetime, a priest would have the opportunity, sometime not even at all, to go into the temple and they would offer incense before the Lord. And we talked about where the altar of incense was. We have the veil here and the altar of incense is right in front of it. What's on the other side of the veil? The whole of the holy and the Ark of the Covenant. So the priest is going in representing the entire nation on his shoulders, and it's his time to go in and pray for the nation. And on the other side of the veil, it was believed that God lived. And so he would go in and he would pray for the redemption of Israel. And as Zechariah was praying and putting the incense on, what happened? An angel appeared all of a sudden, and he was supposed to be the only one in there, so he was terrified, as I suppose all of us would be. And the angel said to him that he had heard his prayer, and then he went on to tell him that he would have a son, and his son would bring him great joy. He would be great. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would turn the hearts back to God and prepare the way of the Lord. And Zechariah was delighted, right? No, Zechariah thought about the circumstances, and he says, how can I be sure of this, because I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. In other words, did you see the situation here, Gabriel? Gabriel answers by giving his resume. He says, well, I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of the Lord, and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. In other words, God is still going to perform exactly what he said he would, but because you did not believe Zechariah, you will not be able to speak until the baby's born. And I want you to see that clearly. The problem with Zechariah was not his questioning the angel of the Lord and God's message. What was his problem? His unbelief. And that is what Gabriel said. There would be consequences for that. So then he finishes his week at the temple, then he goes home, and the story ends because his wife Elizabeth is pregnant, and she's 5 months pregnant at the end. So that's where our story left off, and we pick up with a new story, and Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. So we're 1 month into the story. And once again, we have the angel Gabriel coming with a birth announcement. You see in Luke's narrative that he's joining the two together. They both have this angel, both announcing their births, and it shows that the two of them are united together in the redemption of Israel. It says that Gabriel was sent to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. See where this is here? You can see the topography a little bit. It's up in the hill country. And it's interesting because remember I told you about translations. He was translating from Aramaic into Greek, and then it's difficult to translate from one into another and be exact. In this case, Nazareth is called a polis, P-O-L-I-S in Greek, because they don't have anything for such a small little city as Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth is more like a village. There's probably 100 people or less within the village of Nazareth. In fact, if you want to do a word search, you're not even going to find it in the Old Testament. It didn't even exist in the Old Testament times. But what I love is that in 1962, archaeology came through for us again. In fact, in a city called Caesarea, you can see it right here on the coast, which is a city that Herod built, and he has a palace here, they found a fragment. And on that fragment, from the time that Herod was king, they found a list of the 24 priestly courses. And on that list is where they lived. And some of the priests of the 18th course of Hapizah, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles 24 and 15, lived in a place called Nazareth. So that's fun for us. Probably tie in later. So Gabriel then goes and he gives an announcement to Mary, and it tells us she's betrothed or engaged to Joseph from the house of David. Now there's so much in here we need to stop and unpack it. First off, she's called a virgin in most of our translations, but that Greek word means young unmarried woman. But as you did your studying today, you know that she would have been a virgin. So what it did is it just jumped to the meaning of it. Next, it says she was betrothed or engaged to Joseph. And that's one of those where we have to cross over the bridge from 21st Western century and get way back into the first century to even understand what they're talking about. In the process of betrothal, it would be an arranged marriage. The girls were usually anywhere between 12 and 16, the boys would be between 18 and 19. And at that time, the families or the potential groom and his father would decide on a family that was of the same social class of theirs that they would think would be a compatible match. And then the father and the groom would go to the insula or the home of the bride. And remember we talked about how they live in extended families. You would never have a husband and wife and a couple kids. It's the aunts, the uncles, the children, the grandparents. Everybody lives in what's called a household or an insula. And they would meet with the father of the girl, but it would also include all the male in the household. An adult male is 12 years of age and older. So she had brothers that were 12 or older, as well as any uncles or grandparents. They would all be there, and they would discuss the possibility of joining their two houses together in marriage. And if they decided that this was something that they wanted and it was agreeable, then the potential bride would be called into the room. At that point, the groom would then take a cup of wine, and he would offer it to the bride, and he would say, "I give you my life. Will you accept it?" Now, at this point, she has an opportunity to accept or reject it. But remember the culture we're in. It's not individualistic. It's a group culture. And it's always the good of the household. And if the father and the men decided this was a good match, very rarely would the girl reject it. But she still had the opportunity. In which case, she would then accept the cup of wine, take a sip, which says, "I accept your life." And then she would hand it back to him and say, "And I give you my life in exchange," to which he would take a sip, and then they're betrothed, but to our understanding, they're married. Then the groom goes back to his father's household and prepares a place for his wife, because she's going to be coming to live in his household. She then remains with her father's household and prepares the items that she will be taking with her to the new household. Both households will be preparing for the marriage feast or the marriage banquet, which will take place within the next year. So even though they're betrothed, culturally they're married, and yet the wedding hasn't taken place. So it's hard to understand it a little bit. But if there's any infidelity, it's considered adultery. And if it needs to be broken in any way, they need a divorce. So that's what we're talking about with a betrothal. It's very much like being married, without living together for a year. So we know that Mary and Joseph at this point were betrothed, and it says that Joseph is from the house of David. What's significant about the house of David? Who's that attaching him to? David is who? The king. So this is the royal line. So what is he doing? He's saying that this will be the legitimate heir to the throne of David. Now, I know in the morning group, everybody was going, but, and they wanted to know the genealogy and how this all worked with Elizabeth and Mary and everything. If you're thinking that, I'm going to ask you to hold on, because we're going to get to all that in lesson five. We're going to talk about that at great length. But just to let you know that in Jewish thinking, Jesus being a son of Joseph and having a virgin birth is not a problem. It only seems to be with our culture and our understanding. So, but we'll get to that when we get to lesson five. So Gabriel then meets with Mary and he says, "Greetings, you are highly favored and the Lord is with you." To which we're told Mary is greatly troubled. Have we seen any other reaction to angels? I mean, it's usually fear or troubling, and I thought, I wonder what it was like when they came across angels. I was trying to think. Mostly, angels bring bad news, or certainly life-changing news. In this case, it's good news, but he tells her, don't be afraid because you found favor with God. And then he continues on. He's going to be with child, and you're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And he's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. We see the parallel between John and Jesus. The angel announces that God gives them both a name. They're both going to be great, but there's a big difference between John and Jesus. Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High God. He also then attaches him not only to the Abrahamic covenant, but to the Davidic covenant, saying that he's going to sit on his father David's throne forever. Now, Mary's a little puzzled about this because when angels come, it usually means whatever he says is going to be immediate. And she's thinking, okay, I'm betrothed, but Joseph and I aren't living together yet. How can this be? And Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. And that's a beautiful picture, because if we turn over to Exodus 40, that's the same picture. Remember the tabernacle when Moses is there? And the cloud comes and it overshadows the tabernacle, and as a result, God's glory is within. It's the same picture that he's giving to Mary. And then he continues on, says, and Elizabeth is also pregnant because nothing is impossible with God. Notice Mary's answer. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you said. Now, I had you look a little bit into Deuteronomy. What was at stake for Mary if she's found to not be a virgin?
Death.
And if not death, then certainly it would require a divorce. So this is a huge commitment on Mary's part. And I'd like to really stop here and think about Mary. I said I wanted you to get to know these people, to make friends with them, to have them as role models. Mary's very young. I mean, she's probably only 14, maybe 15 at the most, but what a role model she is for us. Because she has this quiet hero's faith. She has no idea what God's asking her to do or what it'll mean. Any way you look at it, it's going to be ridicule, suffering, possibly death. But she says, you know what? I'm willing to put my life into your hands, Lord. Whatever you want, I'm your servant. And I thought, for one so young to be able to do that, she's a good role model for us. Well, Gabriel had delivered his message, so he then returns to the Lord now that he has his answer. And I wondered what Mary did. Do you think she ran to her mother and said, guess what? I just met an angel and I'm going to have the Messiah? I don't think so. As we get to know Mary, we learn that she keeps things. She ponders them in her heart a lot. And she doesn't tell anybody because, after all, who would even understand what she's going to be going through? Well, the Lord knew somebody would understand. What had Gabriel just told her? Elizabeth's pregnant as well. He provided somebody who would understand. And so we're told that Mary went immediately to visit Elizabeth. Now, I wish Luke had given us some more information, because we know that Elizabeth lives in the Judean mountains. Here's Nazareth. Here's the Judean mountains. From here to right here is probably a 3-day walk. If it's down here, it's a 5-day walk. How old is Mary? A young teenager, 14, 15 years. Have you seen the roads? That is it. And that's actually quite a nice road. But that's what we're talking about. It's very, very dangerous. And I wonder, did she go alone? Did somebody go with her? What did she say? I mean, I have a lot of questions I want to ask her, and Luke didn't give me any answers. But we know that when she got there, she would have come to the insula. Elizabeth wouldn't be expecting her because she didn't have email and she didn't have a phone. So she just takes off to go see her. So she would have come to this gate here and called out to Elizabeth. And what happens? What does Elizabeth say happened? The baby leaped in her womb. Now, she's 6 months pregnant, and that's not unusual to have the baby move at 6 months, but it certainly was something different for Elizabeth. She said something unusual happened. And it's at this point that Elizabeth now is also filled with the Holy Spirit. How long has it been since anybody's prophesied? Do you remember? Last one was Malachi. How long ago? 400 years since God has talked to anybody at all. And all of a sudden, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says to Mary, she calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And I want us to see how countercultural this is. Elizabeth is an older lady. And she is saying to this teenager, you're my superior. It's just absolutely amazing. She also says she's blessed above all women. Well, in that culture, anybody having a baby was considered blessed because that was God's blessing. And yet she says, Mary, you're blessed more than I am because you're going to have the Messiah. Elizabeth's a great role model, and I want to stop here and kind of look into her life. Think about the life she had, going through her whole life not having children. She would have been ridiculed. She would have been teased. I mean, it would have been very difficult for her. If you want to see what was going on, go back and read the stories of Sarah and how Hagar was with her, or Rachel and Leah. It was a very difficult lives, and even Hannah. And now God had finally blessed her with a child, and she could have said, Mary, guess what? Look what God's done for me. I'm going to have this baby. But she didn't. She saw Mary in her need, and she was able to extend love to Mary, even in her greatest hour of rejoicing. That's what I call a mature relationship with the Lord. I think there's a real lesson in this, because so often we want to serve the Lord. And I think we can tell the difference what's going on when we do something and it has to be about us. We have to be recognized. We have to be the center of attention. And if we don't get that, we feel bad. I think that's a good check for us, saying, what is our motivation? Because here, Elizabeth says, whatever you want in my life, Lord, this is the greatest event in my life, and yet I will be in the shadow of Mary, but it's okay, because it's not about me, it's about you. And I think that's a great role model for us, looking at Elizabeth. Well, as they continue along with the narratives, we come into what are called four hymns in this birth narrative. We're going to have two this week and two next week. And it's a little like watching the movie. Have you all seen The Sound of Music? That's one of my favorite movies. And so you've got Maria going with the Von Trapp children, and she's walking up through the hills. And as she comes to the hills, she just looks around, and it just takes her breath away. She just turns around, and she is so full that she immediately bursts into song.
The hills are alive with the sound of music.
Thank you. That's what's happening in the narrative here. We're going along in the narrative, and all of a sudden, Mary is just so full of everything that's happening that she literally bursts into song. And she praises the Lord in a type of prayer. And she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, she would understand Savior in the Old Testament way. In the Savior, what is she looking for in a Savior? She's looking for the Son of David who will come and do what? Save them from the Romans. So this is what she's thinking. God is going to remember. He's going to come and send his Savior. She also says some interesting things. She says, you know, God could have gone to anybody. He could have gone to the rich, and yet he chose somebody humble like me. And she says, she lifts up the humble while he brings down the mighty and the proud. As we go through the stories of Jesus, we're going to see that as a theme running all the way through. It's a culture where your status and your position is set in stone and you don't change that. And yet Mary says, look what God has done for me. He's lifted me up in my humble state. She continues on recognizing that she's part of God's plan, and because of that, future generations will honor her. Think about this as a culture of honor and shame. The greatest honor is to be lifted up, and the worst shame is to be put down. And she says, God is honoring me and my family. And then she continues on praising the Lord because he keeps his promises. He's the original promise keeper. He had promised Abraham, and he is fulfilling what he promised to do. Well, the story then returns to the narrative, and it's 3 months that she stays with Elizabeth. Now, what's Luke's occupation? A doctor. She came when Elizabeth was 6 months. She stays there 3 months. He's very precise about that. I assume from that it means she stayed through the birth. I can't imagine if we're at 9 months that she would go home before the baby was born. But he doesn't tell us. And so, why don't you just tell us here, Luke? Well, then we come into the birth narrative of John, and it centers around circumcision and naming. Now, names of the Jewish babies was given at birth, but it wasn't announced publicly at this particular period in history until they were circumcised. We know that John brought great joy to his family, and the friends all were gathered there for the circumcision, but I want you to see why they were rejoicing. Not so much at John's birth. Well, they were rejoicing for that. But what did it say? Because God had mercy on Elizabeth. He had taken away her shame. She is now given great honor. So this is an important theme that we're seeing here. Well, they are righteous. That means that on the eighth day, he would be circumcised. Circumcision represents the part in the Abrahamic covenant that unites them to the covenant. Interesting symbol. We have a lot of new people in here. Why did God choose circumcision as a symbol for the Abrahamic covenant? Because it's through his seed that all the world will be blessed. Therefore, it's a perpetual reminder from generation to generation that it's your heir and the next heir and the next heir. And that's why he chose circumcision. What I found was fascinating was that the baby is circumcised on what's called the throne of Elijah. It was a chair, but what was it? As they circumcised this baby, they said, maybe you are the prophet of Elijah. Maybe you are the one that's going to come as the forerunner. Where were they getting that? What was the last thing Malachi said? Elijah's going to come as a forerunner to the Messiah. And remember I said after God stopped talking in history, they went back, they started looking through all the prophets. What should we look for? What's going to happen? And so they're watching and looking. And now by this time, when babies were circumcised, they were saying, maybe you're the one. Maybe you are the forerunner of the Christ. Well, it comes time for the naming, and of course, Zechariah can't speak, so they turn to Elizabeth, and she says, his name is John. And everybody goes, no, that can't be it. This is little Zach. I mean, it's your first son. And it's got to carry either the father's name or the grandfather's name. That's just how it's done. And so I love what they did. Did you see they made signs to his father to find out what he wanted to name him? What's the matter with Zechariah? He can't talk. So they think he can't hear either. You know, don't we do that though? If somebody's blind, we shout at them in case they can't hear. I mean, it just is human nature. But anyway, so we've got Zechariah getting the piece of wood with wax on it, and he's writing. Now, he hasn't spoken for 9 to 10 months, right? And I'm sure he's kind of rehearsed what he's going to say, but I can just see him. So he's etching in there his name, John. He writes it, and all of a sudden he writes that name, and he's able to say it. And what's the first thing he does? He praises the Lord. Now, can you imagine being there? I mean, this whole thing has been a little odd. I mean, he goes to the temple, he serves as priest, he goes in, he comes out, and he can't talk, and then his wife gets pregnant, and then she can't talk, and then they name him a wrong name, and then he's writing it down, and all of a sudden he's able to speak. And it says the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout all the hills of Judea, people were talking. The grapevine worked real well. And everyone who heard these was asking, what is this child going to be? For God's hand is upon him. I guess. Remember, the expectations of the Messiah are very high. Everybody's looking that's following the Lord. When's he going to come? What's happening? He'd just been circumcised on Elijah's throne, and then all this happens. So there's a lot of speculation. Who is this child? Well, as soon as Zechariah has been able to speak, he bursts out in song too. Only his is a little different. He has two parts. First, he rejoices in God's redemption, and then he describes John's role in that redemption. Notice clearly his first words, praise the Lord because he has come and has redeemed his people. Notice, past tense. It's done. He knows. I think if Gabriel came that day and said anything to Zechariah, he would say, yep, I agree, whatever you say, I got it. But he says it's already done. He's already redeemed his people. The Messiah's here. His song is more prophetic than Mary's. He goes through all the Old Testament prophecies. He talks about salvation and the Davidic Messiah. The way he speaks about it is a new Exodus, just like when Moses brought them out of Egypt. The new Messiah is going to bring a new exodus for the people. He says he's going to raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn on an animal is his strength. And in the Old Testament, it represents kings. And if you raise up the horn, that means it's lifting up his strength. So he says, David's house is going to increase in power. And then notice what he sings. We're going to be saved from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us. Rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear. What are they thinking? What is this Redeemer Savior going to do? Overthrow the Roman Empire. That's what they're thinking. But Zechariah continues. He says, and you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. That's from Malachi. And he's going to give people the knowledge of salvation from forgiveness of their sins. That's Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah said God was going to do a new thing. He's going to do a new covenant. So what is Zechariah saying? He says God's here. The Messiah's here, and he's going to initiate this new covenant. So you got a group of people thinking, yeah, the Messiah, the house of David's here. He's going to free us from the Roman. And Zechariah says, yeah, but he's going to bring salvation and bring a new covenant. So what I want you to see through this is we got two different planes going. I mean, it's like we're not even communicating here. One's political and one's spiritual, and they're not matching. And it's important when Jesus comes that we understand that. And then the birth narrative simply concludes with verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. That's a hugely loaded sentence. We don't know anymore, and I wish Dr. Luke had told us some. But as we go through the life of John, he's going to be very close to what we know as the Essenes. And I talked about that in the intertestamental period. The Essenes were the people, and a lot of them were priests, that were looking at the current priesthood, the Sadducees, saying, you know what, they aren't following the Lord. And so we're going to go into the desert and have our own community, and we're going to look at the Word of God, and we're going to be the true followers of the Lord. We're the true Israel. They called themselves sons of light, and everybody else was sons of darkness. They lived in a place called Qumran, and this is Qumran. This is the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Notice where Qumran is. Qumran's over here by the Dead Sea. It's right around here. So it says he was in the wilderness right down there by the Dead Sea. Part of the Essene community was priests would go there, like I said, but many people think, well, maybe Zachariah and Elizabeth were old and maybe they went to that community, and when they died, that John was raised there. Part of the rule or part of the order for the Essene community was that they would raise young children in the ways of the Lord. So that's a possibility. We don't know until archaeology gives us more information. It's just speculation. But as we go through the teachings of John, we're going to see that they closely parallel a lot of what the Essene community said. So what was Luke doing in these two narratives? He was showing that John and Jesus together are part of God's redemption. They parallel each other. They're both part of it. But John is the forerunner and Jesus, or Yeshua, is the Messiah. So we're going to continue next week with our story of Jesus' birth, and I think you'll have fun as you look at it in a fresh new light. But in closing today, I just wanted to share with you a little bit of what I've been learning in school. The reason I'm going to seminary is not so much for me, but for you all. As I go there, I'm learning, and I want to share with you what I'm learning at school, because quite often I go there and they say, why don't they tell us these things? Well, there isn't a proper place to tell us. And so I'm going through church history right now, and I thought, how could that ever have anything to do with what we're doing? But I was amazed, because 2 weeks ago we were talking about Luke chapter 1. And we began talking about creeds, and that was an area that I wasn't familiar with at all. I discovered a lot about creeds. The first was a definition, and I discovered it was a concise, formal declaration of faith. It's in a nice, short, concise way. It's a way to help us remember things. Also, that it was first used in baptisms. When you think about that, when the believers accepted Christ, then they would baptize, and they say, this is, you know, what I believe in. And that was part of the baptism. But later it came on to differentiate between the groups. Probably the best way to show what was going on is to do one that, if you're Catholic or come out of the Catholic background, you would be most familiar with what we know as the Rosary or the Hail Mary. And it was fascinating to me as I went through it, because it says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. What part of that's in Scripture? Look at Luke 1:28. These are both by Elizabeth. Elizabeth says to Mary, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. That's the first line. And then Elizabeth continues in Luke 1:42. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So it's changed just a little bit in that. How about Holy Mother God? That came in 431 AD in an ecumenical council at Ephesus. What was happening by that time is the church, which was spread across the Roman Empire, had bishops in different areas, and they were teaching different things. And at this particular event, we had a bishop that was in Constantinople and a bishop in Alexandria that were teaching opposing things. And so they said, now wait a minute, we need to get together and decide how this is going to be. And they didn't agree with what was being taught there in Constantinople, because he was saying that Jesus has two natures and two persons, one divine and one human. And the human nature and person was born of Mary, but the divine wasn't. So if you continue with that thinking, they were saying, but you're dividing Jesus. He's man and God, or is he separate? And there was confusion. And so they got together and they settled it in the issue, because he said he wanted to say Mary was the bearer of Christ. And they said, no, we will settle this. Jesus is God in human flesh. Therefore, we'll say Mary is the mother of God. So that's how that line came into being. Now, the other one is, what about pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death? That's church doctrine. That is simply what the church was teaching at the time. Why do I say this? So that we can understand what the difference is. At this point, we've got some scripture and we've got church doctrine. And what happened over time, as it became more and more important to make decisions, is that you had scripture here and you had church doctrine here. But what happens if they're at variance? And as time went on, church tradition became more important than Holy Scripture. And so you have a mixing and a blending, and quite often you have that in creeds. Well, what about the evangelical church? Do we have anything that's a creed? Well, we have something called the Statement of Faith. In fact, every church, whatever your church may be, probably has a statement of faith or a creed, and it's important to know what those are because it differentiates. It says, this is what we believe. The one that I always notice is I love the song, I Believe. So we get to words coming really to a crescendo. It says, on a cross he was crucified, he descended into hell, and on the third day he arose again, and I'm alive and all is well. This is what I believe. Every promise, every part, this is what I believe. Okay, but I have a hard time singing that because it's not necessarily scripturally true, because if you look where it came from Ephesians 4. Now, what's interesting is this is a creed, because the first one, Paul is talking about division within the body, and he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope, and we are called one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a nice, concise statement of faith. That is the creed. But then he goes on, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And that is why he say, when he ascended on high, he led captives in a train and gave gifts to men. What we're dealing with is spiritual gifts here. Notice the parentheses. It says, but what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly region? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of heaven in order to fill the whole universe. And then it goes on to the spiritual gifts. What is he saying? He said he ascended into heaven, but he descended to earth. It doesn't say anything about descending into hell. Why do I say that? What am I learning, if you will, at school? It's probably another chance for me to emphasize the importance of knowing God's word. What I encourage each one of you to do is pick up the Bible and read it and know what it says is Holy Scripture. And when you go through creeds, which are great, we all need statements of faith. We all need creeds. It helps us know concisely what we believe. My emphasis is that you know what is Scripture and what is doctrine. Herein lies the reason for in the Word, to get you to open it up so that you know what's God's Word. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are the one true God. I thank you for your word, and I pray that each one of us would spend time in it, that we would get to know what is the truth of your word. We thank you for the wonderful role models you gave us in today's lesson with Mary and Elizabeth, both who were willing to be your servants. Neither one of them would have an easy life. And yet, both of them were willing to trust their lives into your hands, no matter the cost. And I pray that we would be able to take away from here the strength from these women, that we too would be able to come to know you to the point where we would be able to submit ourselves into your hands, say, whatever, Lord, no matter the cost. Continue to be with each one of us. Protect us as we go home and bring us back safely together next week. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.